in salvation. Father, we love you. We again thank you for all you've given us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
There you go. You need one for your wife?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Right.
Thank you.
You're going to have to forgive me. I'm not crying up here. Not yet, anyway. Oh, gosh. That's what you get for having grandkids. And having them come to your house when they have it, right? And they're sneezing all over everything. And so, anyway, I wouldn't have it any other way, though. Well, we're going to kind of finish up the Unleavened Bread today. There's still some things that we kind of just glossed over and a couple things we didn't touch upon at all in our outline. So I just kind of wanted to go back through this, some of it just real quickly tonight. And then the next time we get together, actually next week, my brother will be here from New York and I'm not going to be here Sunday night. So Brian or somebody will fill in for me that Sunday night. But the week after that, when we get back together, we'll start with the Feast of First Fruits. So if you'll open up your Bibles, why don't we go to Leviticus chapter 23. And I think that this is page 13 of your outline. Sorry, it's actually page 12 of your outline. Somebody want to read in Leviticus 23, read verse 6.
And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread.
Okay. And actually, why don't we go ahead and continue in verses 7 and 8 also. I'm sorry.
In the first day you shall have an holy consecration. You shall do no offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy consecration. You shall do no servile work therein.
Okay, so if you look on your outlines, this is on page 12, and again, I think we got through some of this last week, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but we can see there on letter A of your outline, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began in the evening. It was the start of the new Jewish day. The Passover lamb was to be eaten starting that evening, or roasted and then eaten, and so that was the 15th day of the first month that was to take place. It lasted for how many days?
7 days.
And during that feast, what were they required to do? Remove all leaven, Bernie. It's still all leaven out of the house. Where'd Bernie go? There he is. I'm glad, Bernie. Anyway, so they were not only to not eat anything with leaven in it, and let's go and look at that in Exodus real quick, because Exodus shows us the first time this feast was observed. It was the night after the Passover lamb had been killed before dusk, and they were to roast the Passover lamb and eat the Passover lamb along with the unleavened bread. So in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. Somebody want to read that for me?
7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel.
And, you know, that's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? I mean, that soul's going to be cut off. I mean, that's a pretty, you know, the nation of Israel was saved corporately. And so for that soul to be cut off from the nation of Israel, I mean, that's an eternal damnation. I mean, that's a pretty serious thing here. This isn't just talking about getting your hand slapped. So why do you think, and this is kind of where we went through some of this last week, but why do you think all the leaven had to be removed from the house? We kind of talked about this last week in all of our attempts. Bernie?
You want me to answer that?
I do want you to answer that.
Well, I came up with it.
have to contemplate this all.
Uh-huh.
Was temptation.
Very good.
Have the lemon bread in the house was a temptation. They need to remove it so they can remove all temptation.
Very good.
In our lives, we need to remove all temptations for sin.
Amen. Yeah. Very good, Bernie. You get an A. Give that man a star. And so they weren't to eat anything with leaven in it or even have it in their house. And so it really became a tradition for the nation of Israel later that was a big thing. They would go through the night, their house, the night of the preparation, which was the day before on the 14th. And they would, you know, have this little game they'd play with the kids and look for all the leaven and get the leaven removed out of the house. But again, it's a pretty serious thing. Number three on your outline, it says both the first day and the last day, or the 15th of the month and the 21st. Those were holy what? Convocations. And a convocation is what? A rehearsal. Very good. I went through and showed you the 7-day journey, and we talked about this just a little bit last week, but I really think that this is awesome, you guys, because God doesn't just arbitrarily pick things. He doesn't just arbitrarily say, let's do this for 7 days. He doesn't just take the nation of Israel from one point to another point during those 7 days when there's not, without there being something behind it all. And I'm not going to look at each of these passages. They're listed here, so you all can do this on your own. But you can see from day one that they departed from Ramses and where they pitched their tent. And day two, the same thing. You can see where they got to. And even though it doesn't really say that these journeys were like one 24-hour period, because, you know, when I read some commentaries on this, I was amazed to find out how many people actually laid it out where it took them 3 months to get across the Red Sea. They had them crossing the Red Sea at the day of Pentecost. And it's like, this just blows my mind, because where I use this for like a foundational verse was Exodus 8:26. Because if you remember at one point when Moses was talking with Ramses and wanted to go to worship their God, they wanted to go out in the wilderness, and the Pharaoh was saying, no, just worship here in the land. And Moses was saying, no, I can't do that. We'd be offering the things of the pagan Egypt to our God, and what would the people of Egypt think of us sacrificing those things to our God? And so Moses wanted to travel 3 days to the wilderness. And so you can see there at day two, they actually came to the edge of the wilderness. So the third day, they reached that wilderness that Moses was talking about. And when they camped that day, then they were camping at the side of the Red Sea. And then the fourth day is when they crossed the Red Sea. The fifth day, starting after they crossed the Red Sea, then they journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness of Marah. And I just think that that's an awesome story. How many of you know the story where when they got there, they had been 3 days without water? Now, can you imagine walking through a wilderness for 3 days and having that multitude of people? I mean, this wasn't just like a little band of 5 or 10 people. It'd be bad enough like that. But imagine, I mean, you got women, you got kids, you've got infants, you've got all sorts of people within that nation that God's moving through the wilderness, and they've been without water for that period of time. It had to be incredible. I mean, no wonder the people murmured, right? We would, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd be pretty, put me on the prayer list, man. I need some help. And so they were out there murmuring, and God, they got to this place that had water, but the water, what was wrong with it? It was bitter. So what did God have Moses do? He took a tree and he threw into that water. Now, was that tree something special? I mean, it was like a sugar cane or something, right? And it made the water sweet. Was there anything special about that tree? No, there wasn't anything. It wasn't any different than the burning bush. Was there anything special about the bush itself?
God used it.
It just God used it, yeah. And it was just the tree that God used through Moses to make those waters sweet. The whole point is, what was Christ crucified on?
A tree.
And we know that because Galatians 3:13 says, curses is everything that hangeth on a tree, right? Because Christ hung on a tree and was cursed, took our curse upon him. And so that tree that was thrown in those waters, made those waters sweet, represents Christ hanging on a tree, making it sweet for us. So now think about this journey, and this is in your outline, and this is the part of it. I don't know that we spent a whole lot of time. I don't even really know at this point whether or not I ran through it. But number two on your outline, this is still on page 13. It says the 7 days of unleavened bread pictured leaving spiritual Egypt and being freed completely from their bondage and sin. Going down into the Red Sea depicted their death to this world. Wandering 3 days in the wilderness depicts Christ in the tomb for 3 days. And then the bitter water made sweet depicts the newness of life given at the resurrection. You know, I think that it's really interesting that when you think about this, you know, when those waters were made sweet, how many of us really like being in the bitter times of life? Do any of us? But how many of you would say that probably during the bitter times of life have you seen God more clearly and felt his presence closer and felt that relationship even stronger than at any other time? Turn with me, go to Exodus chapter 15. It's interesting that, you know, they get to the waters of Marah in verse 23, and it goes through all that, and the waters are made sweet, and notice what it says in verse 26. And said, if thou wilt verse 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all the statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And then look at verse 27. And then they came to Elim. So this is the next place they arrived to after they left this place. And there was what? What's it say about that place? Somebody read verse 27.
Then they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, 2 score 10 palms of palm trees, and they encamped near by the water.
Okay, so was that a better place than Marah? Okay, it definitely was. Why? They had 12 wells of water, right? So they had plenty of waters. They had all these trees. And so it's probably like this oasis in the wilderness, right? But I think about this. Maybe Elim was a picture of something that would come in the future. Because I think it's interesting that the Hebrew word, because if you go back to verse 25, it says, while they were at Marah, God had made this place a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he proved them. And that word statute means a law, a custom, appointed, or a set time. So at that point, God made an eternal promise to his people that there would be an appointed or set time when the waters of life would be made sweet for them. Now, they went to the next city, and the waters were made sweet, right? And they had plenty of water. So maybe that was just a picture of what would be fulfilled for the Jewish people at some point in time down the road. On that seventh day, when the prophetic calendar is completed, right? And then we're eternally with our Lord and Savior for the rest of eternity. But I want you to think about this also, just for an application to us, because none of us want to experience the bitter waters of life. But when they were in Elim, what was so good about it other than their physical needs were taken care of? Were they hearing from God? Did they have any new revelation from God? Were they made any promises? You don't see any of that. It took 4 or 5 verses to explain everything in Marah, and only one verse to say when they got to Elim. And I just think that shows us so often that when we're in a good point in our life, you know what? Those are sometimes the most dangerous points for us to be in, isn't it?
It is. Yeah.
It is. Because we're not necessarily hearing from God. We're not necessarily always seeking his direction. We're kind of thinking we got everything under control and just going in our own direction. And we can see that the nation of Israel struggled with that for their entire existence, and we do too a lot of times, you guys.
Could we also think that they were resting? And I think maybe in their rest they were thinking about Marah and what Moses had told them, and so they had time to just reflect on
that.
And they weren't fighting the elements.
I really do believe that God knew that they needed that period of time of rest. I do believe that God needed to see him fulfill that promise to them, that right then immediately he took them to a place that was fulfilled their needs, that had plenty of water, that gave them that rest. But I'm just talking about devotionally to us. I think sometimes we don't want to be in that life of bitterness. But sometimes that's a better place for us. And I'm not wishing that upon anybody. I'm not wishing that upon myself. I'm just saying that when God's people are under persecution or having struggles in their life, that's when their relationship is usually much closer with Him. And even in the nation of Israel, while they were at Marah, God's revealing things to them. He's giving them new revelation. So I'm not trying to get us to think that, oh Lord, please send bitterness into my life so that I can be at a place where I'll get new revelation from You. I'm just showing you these things that sometimes it's more of a reality in our life. And sometimes God can really work with us and deal with us when we're at those points that we're really broken. So, okay. Letter C in your outline. Again, about mid-page of page 13, it says the offerings associated with the feast. I don't think we even touched on this last week. Excuse me. If you will, let's go to Numbers 28. Gives us a list of the offerings. Numbers 28, would somebody read verses 19 through 24?
You shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram.
Can we go back a few verses? Can we start in verse 17? I'm sorry.
In the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. First day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work therein. But ye shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, and 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offered shall be of flour mingled with oil, three tenth. Deals shall ye offer for the bullocks, and a 2/10 deal for a ram. A several tenth deal shall offer for every lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Ye shall offer these beside the burnt offerings in the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. After this manner ye shall offer daily throughout the 7 days, the meat of the sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. It shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and His drink offering.
You know, it's amazing to me when you really stop and think of how many animals that were sacrificed during the Old Testament. But these animals that they just mentioned here, each of these 7 days, in addition to their normal offerings that they offered, these offerings were offered each of the 7 days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you go through the book of Leviticus, it reveals there's 5 primary offerings that are offered in the book of Leviticus. And 3 of those are offered here in the Unleavened Bread. And so let's go to Leviticus chapter 1 and look at the very first one. And again, you guys, this would be a big study in itself. So I'm just going to touch on some of these things. And this would be an awesome thing if you want to go back and read more on your own. But Leviticus chapter 1 gives us more details about the burnt offering. Look at Leviticus chapter 1 verse 3. It says, if this offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So this offering is a voluntary offering. And now think about it. Think about this offering. It's a burnt offering. If you go through and you read about this offering, in fact, skip down and let's read about verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 it says, the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts of the head and of the fat in the order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and the legs shall be washed in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So think about it. Everything was burnt upon this altar, right? It is a voluntary offering. A burnt offering was a voluntary offering. All of it was consumed upon the fire. So why do you think that's the case? And the reason I keep asking these questions is really because what I want you to do when you read these things is I want you to always think, these things all represent Christ, right? In the New Testament, when Christ is like, all these things are written of him, all of these things that he's referring to is here in the Old Testament. So you have this sacrifice. It's a burnt sacrifice. It's all consumed upon the fire. And it's a voluntary offering. How does that represent Christ? He voluntarily came and sacrificed himself for our sins, right? And all of his life was consumed for us upon that cross, wasn't it? Wasn't he almost died, right? Or wasn't he almost went to the cross, right? He went all the way to the cross and he completely sacrificed his entire life for us upon that cross. But I think it's interesting when you look at this in context of the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was God's people, right? And this was a voluntary offering for them. Okay, and you're going to see when we get to the Feast of Pentecost, the people in the Old Testament, they were a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, just like Peter tells us we are in the New Testament. So these were God's people in the Old Testament. They didn't have to do this offering. It was a voluntary offering. Uh-huh.
The sacrifices were also very ordered, and Christ's death on the cross was very ordered.
Very good. Yeah, it was very, very specifically done in a very certain, ordered, concise way. But I want you to think about this sacrifice in terms of applying it to us. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Uh-huh. What is that, Sharon? Can you tell us all?
I probably will get it messed up.
That's all right.
To read it.
Go ahead. Somebody read it for us.
What was it?
Romans 12, 1 and 2. Somebody want to read it?
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Okay, so just as it wasn't mandatory for the people in God, in the God's people in the Old Testament to provide a burnt offering, guess what? It's not mandatory for us in the New Testament to offer ourselves as a burnt offering either, is it? As a living sacrifice. But I think it's really important to point out, and you know, sometimes when we just read those words, we just kind of give them lip service. But when Paul says, I beseech you, what's he saying?
I beg.
I beg you. I mean, he's imploring us, right? I mean, this is emotional. When Paul says, I beseech you, you really need to stop and think of the emotion behind it. And he says, I beg you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And that's our what kind of service?
Reasonable.
It's just our reasonable service for what God did for us. Should those people of Israel offer a burnt offering? Every day they should have. Should we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God? Holy, acceptable unto God? Every day, you betcha we should. But is it required? No. Our salvation does not depend on us offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. But as Paul beseeches us to understand, it's our reasonable service to do so. Temporary, or totally voluntary, but our reasonable service. Number two in your outline talks about the meat offering. What do you think the meat offering is? Everything but meat, right? Excuse me, I'm sorry. This is on, again, page 13 of your outline. The meat offering it lists there, small letter A, B, C, and D. It's not the flesh of an animal. It's grain, flour, olive oil, incense, etc., those types of things. The word meat is used in reference to food, okay? Not necessarily, we use it in reference to what? Carne, to the flesh of an animal, right? But go to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, would somebody read verses 29 and 30?
And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be meant be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth,
Okay, so we don't see there any mention of any flesh of any animal, right? But those things, those trees, the herbs, and all that, all those plant things are given to, God gave to man as what?
Meat.
Because it's what sustains him. You know, so that's what you need to think of in terms of this type of an offering. Meat really is using the Bible to something that sustains you. Look at John chapter 4. Somebody want to read verses 31 through 34?
In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Have any man brought anything to eat? Jesus said unto them, My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work.
Okay, does anybody have any other thing word there other than food?
It's meat.
Meat. Meat. In other words, what he says in verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So what he's saying is, what sustains me? Because the disciples are trying to get him to eat physical food, right? And he's like, look, I've got meat that's not of this earth. And that's what people kind of have a hard time using this word meat for things like this. But it's really just sustenance that Jesus, he had something that would sustain his life that's not of this earth. And his sustenance, his meat, was to do the will of his Father. So the meat often referred to in other translations as a grain offering or meal offering. But it's usually things like flour, oil, and grain. The flour is mixed with the oil to make a dough and baked in the fire, which becomes like unleavened bread, cakes, or wafers. Look at Leviticus chapter 2. This is the chapter that you'll see the meat offering. Excuse me. Look at Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Would somebody read those for me?
And when any will offer a meat offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. The Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereabout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers, anointed with oil.
Okay. And I don't know that I mentioned this with the burnt offering, but if you go and study the offerings, you'll see in the Old Testament that some of the offerings, a portion of it was given to the priest for their food. And some of the offerings, none of it was given to the priest. And that was the case with the burnt offering. Nothing was held back. Christ sacrificed all of his life. There wasn't anything else to give. And so none of that became food for the priest. But you can see here with the meat offering, a remnant of that was given to the priest for their food. So while the burnt offering illustrates the life of Christ being totally consumed, I think it's interesting that the meat offering illustrates the sinless body of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, because it was unleavened. There wasn't any leaven in this. It's so incredible if you think about it, because I told you that the offerings that some of them were shared with the priest, and that's what I just mentioned. This one, or some of them was not shared with the priest, as I just mentioned, but some of them are shared with the priest. This offering illustrates that the most holy body of Christ was shared with the priest. Now, it's obvious that the priest needed food, and this was one of the ways God provided for their need. But I want you to think about it again from a spiritual application. Why were the priests allowed to share in this sacrifice? At the time of our salvation, who did God make us?
Priest.
He made us into what?
Priest.
Kings and priests, according to Revelations 1:6. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 12:27. Tammy, would you go get me a cup of water? 1 Corinthians 12:27. What's it say?
Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular.
So I want you to think about this. Just as God shared that sacrifice that illustrates the sinless body of Christ, because that's what those things, those are the components used to make unleavened bread, unleavened cake, unleavened wafers. And this whole feast is about unleavened bread, right? And you're going to see when we get into the New Testament and the application of this to Christians, that unleavened bread, because bread really illustrates a body. Christ even told his disciples to eat this bread. This bread is my body. It was unleavened bread. It wasn't a body tainted with sin. So keep in mind, in Revelations 1:6, that we're made kings and priests, right? And we are the body of Christ. So when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're found where? Positionally, in Christ, in that sinless body, right? So that bread was shared with the priest of the Old Testament to illustrate one day that body would be shared with us as the kings and priests in the spiritual kingdom as well. Christ with the Old Testament priest, in the New Testament, Christ shares his sinless body with us. So this, again, we can see that same truth in the Old Testament. We are the body of Christ. We are found in Christ, that most holy body. Okay, number three in your outline, the sin offering. You guys, the sin offering is probably the one that covers the most ground. It's actually in three different chapters. Actually, you can even see it in more places in the Old Testament, but predominantly dealing with the offering itself, you'll find most of it in Leviticus chapters 4 through 6. So obviously, we don't really even have time to go through all that, but if you read these chapters, you'll find out that this offering itself was mandatory. This offering was for any kind of specific sin, unintentional sin, for confession of sin, forgiveness of sin, and for the cleansing of the defiled. The animals used for the sacrifice depended upon the person making the offering, whether it was a priest, a leader, a man, a woman. Even what was done with the blood of the sacrifice depended on the sacrifice, whether it was a priest, a leader, man, or woman, the type of sin, etc. So regardless, I think that the thing that this offering at a very higher level just represents to us. Thank you. Is that sacrifice still illustrates to us Christ, who was made sin in our place. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, would somebody read verse 21?
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He took our place, you guys. And he endured the judgment and the wrath of God against sin in our place. Those animals were, again, totally consumed upon the altar, just as illustrated the body of Christ being totally consumed for us. And the blood of that sacrifice, you know, again, the blood was dealt with differently, but most always, what was left of the blood after different things were done with it was poured around the altar. And I think that it illustrates that the shed blood of Christ that was shed for us is what really truly cleanses us of our sins. Look at Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. And this is when he was sitting down, and actually we can back up to verse 26. It says, excuse me, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" That's what I was referring to a few minutes ago regarding the unleavened bread. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" You know, we can see in Romans 5:9, and you can write these references down. It says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." And Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And you guys, through these offerings, you see, think of this. You got the burnt offering, you got the meat offering, and you've got this sin offering. And I think it's neat when you put all three of those together, that Christ willingly, that burnt offering, came to this earth. His perfect, sinless body shed its blood on the cross for us. And that blood is what cleansed us from our sin. That was the sin offering. So through those three offerings, you can see what Christ did for us on the cross. You know, the only reason I can come up with, number four in your outline says these offerings were offered each of the 7 days. And we see that in Numbers 28, 24. And the only reason that I can really come up with for that, again, if you remember last week, drawing out God's prophetic timeline, the 7,000 years of prophetic history upon this earth, which to God, a day is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So to God, it's just, you know, think out of all of eternity, it's just like 7 days to God, right? And so really, for those 7 days, I think the way I look at this is that those offerings, God sending his son, and Christ willingly coming here and sacrificing himself up on the cross, his perfect body, sinless body, being sacrificed for us, and his shed blood cleansing us from our sins, was enough to cover all of humanity for all of those 7,000 years. All 7 days of God's prophetic calendar was covered by that sacrifice. Does that make sense? Gosh, before I came here, you guys, my nose wouldn't stop. Now it stopped, and I just felt like my whole body's drying up inside. So anyway, it's just like I can't get enough water in me now. So, you know, when I was thinking about this, and how many times, even though this sacrifice was good enough to cover all 7,000 years of humanity, how many times did Christ offer himself? Once. And go to Hebrews chapter 19, and we can see that. And it's interesting because, you know, you think of all these animals and all these, the shed blood, and it just kind of talks about that, you know, the shed blood of all those animals didn't really do anything except for just covered the sins of man. It didn't remove the sins. Now look in chapter 9, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. I guess it's not the end of the chapter. Somebody read those for me, would you?
19 through 26. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God enjoined unto me, unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
Okay, so notice that it's talking about all these sacrifices that we're seeing in the Old Testament, it had to be done with a better sacrifice, right? Christ is that better sacrifice. But they were pattern of things in heaven. So go ahead, hon.
For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into a holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay, so we see after 4 days, I mean, he's coming in the last days, right? Because 4,000 years of humanity had passed, 4 days in God's prophetic time calendar. So in the last days, and that's why in the New Testament you see that phrase, the last days, because there's only 2 days left, right? According to in the New Testament. So at the end is when he came and he offered himself one time for all of humanity, for all 7,000 years. And so that's really why I believe that those verses or those offerings were done all 7 days of the Unleavened Bread Feast. Okay, look on your outline. It should be Roman numeral number 3. It says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, declaring the future. The prophetic application to God's plan of redemption. God placed the judgment of our sin on Christ. And you guys, I know you know some of these verses, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of try to wrap this up before we leave or stop here today. But Philippians tells us that Christ was made in the likeness of a man. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, yet without sin. I mean, he was tempted in all points, just as we're tempted, but he never sinned. And then we already saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So prophetically, the unleavened bread application, or unleavened bread, is looking to God's redemption, God's plan of redemption. And number 2, it says, but even though Christ was made sin, as he took our punishment upon himself, his body was never contaminated with sin. Remember, that leaven was never inside of his body. Christ died physically on the cross for our sins and was buried according to the scriptures. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. I know you guys know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Somebody want to read those? First, 1 through 4.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures.
Okay, and when it says according to the scriptures, what do you think that means? I mean, all the things we're looking at, and even in the Old Testament, right? Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says what? Since the beginning, he's declared the end. So we can go all the way back to the very beginning and see these things written of Christ. And so he died and was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. But I think B is what's really important to understand, yet his body never saw corruption. Look at Acts chapter 2. Let's see. Let's start in verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul where? In hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One. Who is he referring to there?
Jesus.
to Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You guys, you know, the word corruption means to decay, rot, destroy. Therefore, even though the body of Christ was died and was buried for 3 days, right? His body was never destroyed. It was never contaminated by sin. You take our body, and if we die, and you leave it in a nice warm room for a couple days, what happens?
It starts to decay.
And just like Mary said, right? It stinketh, right? You know, you don't want to wake him up. You don't want to go in there because that stinketh. But his body didn't rot. It didn't decay because it was unleavened. Okay? It didn't have leaven in it. It didn't have sin in it. His body was sinless. Letter B on your outline. Prophetic application for both Jew and Gentile, or the words that go in the blank. And this is what we talked about last week, so I don't really want to spend a lot of time on it, but again, this gets into the 7 days of the feast. And for all 7 days, God's sacrifice covered all of humanity. And also, you guys, I mean, just even think about the number sevens. When you see the sevens in Scripture, usually things that God completes or brings to pass, He does in stages of sevens. And you can see that with 7 days of creation, the seven feasts of Israel, seven baptisms, seven judgments, seven mysteries that we see revealed in the New Testament, seven prophetic church periods in Revelation 2 and 3. There's sevens, excuse me, all throughout the book. I drank too much now. All through the book of Revelation. So you can see this, how God uses sevens. And so that's why I think it's important, even when you get to something like this little feast of unleavened bread, and you see that they did these sacrifices for 7 days, there's a reason for that. And it's our job to be those member kings that search out the things that God's concealed in His Word. So the last part of your outline, and then I'll wrap this up and we'll go to our prayer time. Actually, number one, yeah, on letter underneath letter B, what was you going to say, Sharon?
It's too much to do tonight.
Yeah, it is. It really is. Well, let's go ahead and just leave it here then. I'm sorry. I thought we'd get through all this tonight, you guys. But let's go ahead and leave it here and read through this before next week, because you know there's you can see, I mean, Paul even tells us in the New Testament that we should keep the feast of unleavened bread, and not that we're supposed to bake cakes of unleavened bread and everything else. It's a spiritual application of it, but these are the things from these feasts that we need to think about and apply to our lives spiritually. And you can see this in underneath letter C. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our prayer time as a church. And you guys, I don't think Tammy and I is going to stay around for that. We probably shouldn't breathe on you. I think I got a fever. I'm kind of getting hot and then not up here. So anyway, so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And dear Heavenly Lord, Father God, again, we just thank You for this time, Lord, tonight and Your Word. And thank You, Lord, for these things. Thank You for Your incredible love for us, that You would send Your Son to die on the cross for our sin. Thank You for these things, Lord, and what they mean to us as even as Christians in the New Testament, to see these things fulfilled and to know they were fulfilled for us, to know that they were fulfilled because of Your love for us. And God, these are the things that You use to reconcile us to You and to be able to have that wonderful relationship and peace, and to be able to have those sweet waters of Mara for the rest of eternity when all these things be brought to pass. And God, we just love You. I thank You for these people that are here tonight. I just thank You for this church and the opportunity to just be here and to freely seek You and to look at Your Word and to be able to go forth and preach these things to other people, God. And we just love You and thank You for all You do for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you, Harold.
Mm-hmm.
We need to pray for Harold tonight.
Yeah.
There's a lot of stuff going around out today. So, I mean, sickness. That's a loaded statement.
That is a loaded statement.
So I will. Harry too much. Just be in prayer for the final stages of the Indian mission trip together. So you'll be hearing more about that. We'll be going right into Christmas with that. They leave the 28th. So Russ, you're on that. So 29th. So Russ is on that trip. That's, yeah. And then, so that's exciting. But, along those lines, end of year, beginning of the year, the Focus Conference is coming up. And just pray, some of you don't really know what that is. So up at Midtown Baptist Square, the year is it's a mission conference directly catered to that college age student, in high school. So Tyler's got our high schoolers. He's going to try to get them involved. And so it's right over Christmas break, and that's exactly where Sam wants it. It's incredibly inconvenient for most of us, but it's not for us. So, but just be praying, and also if you know of any college kids that need encouragement in the Lord, need a mission shot in the arm, the idea is to give them a biblical vision of mission.